Good afternoon, everyone. The subject title has been announced, and it is before us there, the Bible, what it is and how to interpret it. And in some ways, this is paradoxical in some respects, in as much as the subject is a very straightforward one, and yet in the outworking of what the Bible is and how to interpret it, it becomes a very complex position to consider when you bear in mind that there are not only Christadelphians, but there are Mormons, there are Jehovah's Witnesses, there's the Catholic Church, etc., etc. And our purpose for this afternoon's address is not to actually look at various different religions. We hope to make some contrasts, God willing, in the forthcoming weeks upon that subject. And this is really the start of a series of addresses which will actually pick up the Bible and actually say, well, what does the Bible actually teach on this subject, and so on. So this afternoon our intention is to look at what the Bible is as a book and to see how we can interpret it. That's a massive subject, and we're not going to be able to plummet any of those depths, but we hope we'll be able to say enough to whet the appetite, as it were, and to give an indication, or what we might call, as we think we put on one of the slides, a key to actually be able to understand the Bible. For many people, the Bible is regarded as a myth, the writings of man. Some might even regard it as the misguided writings of man, and the various other sort of combinations of thoughts and ideas. Some people, and our remarks, I suppose, are to genuine seekers after truth, but who may come to the Bible and see it as a very large book, many, many, many pages, written in perhaps language which today we're not familiar with, and of course our biblical references that we want to look at this afternoon will be in the King James Version of 1611. So the language is not exactly what we're familiar with, though we would suggest the best translation for our considerations. So people are put off and think maybe it's just too big a task to actually look at the Bible and to find out what it is and to even begin to think about how we might interpret such a book as the Bible, seeing what it is. So, just to recap, what we want to do then is to look at the Bible, what its structure is, because sometimes when you look at the structure of something and you break it down into its component parts, then sometimes it's easier to assimilate what the book is all about. And hopefully when we've finished, we will at least be able to actually see what the Bible is as a form, as a structure. And then perhaps to have the much greater, harder task of knowing how we would interpret this book we call the Bible. But we want to do a very simple definition. First of all, the Bible then, what is it? What do we regard the Bible? And very simply, if we were to make a very simple and straightforward definition, it would be the Word of God. The other two words there that we've added, inspired and infallible, is what we believe the Bible to be. It's not our purpose this afternoon to see that as a practical, or see the practical evidence of looking at that and to see why we regard it as inspired and infallible. Infallible is a word which means it cannot be wrong. So we believe that the Bible, whatever it teaches there, it cannot be wrong. It's right. The Pope believes he's infallible. He declared papal infallibility in the 19th century, towards the end of that century. We don't believe that. Far from it. But we believe the Bible is infallible, so that you can pick up its pages, and apart from some errors of transcription and translation and an interpolation, for example, in the Epistle of John, we believe that the Bible is right. It's inspired and infallible. And it's infallible because it's inspired. Inspired is a word which indicates that the men who wrote it wrote under what we call inspiration. They wrote under the power of God. God told them, if you like, what to write. And because it was God who told them what to write by his spirit, by his power, what they reduced to print is actually infallible then. It is right. It cannot err. That's a really high standing that we put the Bible on. Many people will reject that out of hand. In fact, it's typical of the age to reject it out of hand. But that's the platform upon which the Bible stands. It's inspired and it's infallible. It cannot be wrong. Now, it's not our purpose to prove that, but we have had addresses in the last few weeks which have shown prophetical evidence indicating that the Bible could only be the result of inspiration, because no amount of human foresight could have written the things contained in the Bible, and particularly in the prophecies which were uttered 600, 700 perhaps BC, and which have had such far-reaching influences right down to our own day. So it's inspired. So that in itself is the very simple definition of what the Bible is. It is the Word of God. There's some very interesting things, because we have, as we've said, had addresses which have said that the Bible is prophetically an astounding book. It has shown things which are going to come to pass many, many centuries before they actually took place and happened. But also, we could, and we're not really going to do that, we might scratch the surface of it. It is, in actual fact, a literary miracle. Its actual compilation, the way it is written, how it's come together, is a miracle in itself. Also, its preservation is a miracle, and that's another subject in itself. But here are some of the facts of the book we call the Bible. These would have been fairly well-known facts in times gone by, but they're not so much. Those facts are not so well-known today. The fact that it's a book containing many books, 66 in fact. There are 40 different writers. They might be only just short little books, like Obadiah, for example. Or there may be Hezekiah's writings in the Psalms. Various authors various writers have had their part in the book we know as the Bible. They lived in different countries. There are 10 different countries cited, Israel being the obvious one, Babylon being another one. Patmos and various other parts of the world, admittedly in the Middle Eastern part of the world, but comprising those books. So they were from different particular places, different occupations. Some were kings, some were shepherds, some were gatherers of sycamore fruit, some were fishermen, and they would all have had different intellectual capacities. Others were doctors. And they wrote over a large time span, 1,500 years from the writings of Moses right up to the writing of John when he wrote the last book in the Bible that we know as the Book of Revelation. And 3 different languages are used, Hebrew, Greek and Chaldea. Apparently, I've not counted this myself, but there are 2,930 different characters mentioned in the Bible. I suppose when you think about 66 books and the size of the book we have, I don't suppose that's too amazing a fact. And living in 1,551 different places, you know, whether it's Jerusalem or Samaria, Patmos, Antioch and so on and so forth. So, and it covers a huge number of subjects, as you would expect in a book, which is 66 books making up one volume. Those facts are interesting, and some people like facts. Lots of people are interested in what's called trivia. That's not trivia. Well, it could be trivia on its own, but we've put that up there for a very specific reason, to show that no other book can compare to it then. Just think of it, 66 separate books, 40 different writers, living in different places, sometimes using different languages, covering a number of subjects, all sorts of different characters, and yet the claim we're going to make for this book, and we can't really prove this claim in one address, it has to be over a series of addresses, and the claim is this: it is one united whole in the message that it gives. I think I might have put this on the next slide there. It's complete, and it's consistent in all its parts. It's harmonious throughout. Yes, there are people who like to set themselves up as critics of the Bible. And sometimes the critics of the Bible are really quick to say, oh, the Bible contradicts itself. And there was an age of higher criticism, and that arose in the 19th century too. There was an age in which the Bible, it was in fashion to criticize the Bible. And apparent contradictions are cited from time to time. But with a little thought and reasoning, the apparent contradictions disappear as the mist before the rising sun, and can be explained quite reasonably and rationally. And it is the nitpicking critics who are really defining themselves. They're like the seagulls pecking on a rock. The rock is adamant. It cannot be moved. It's an immovable rock, that book we know as the Bible. Critics might pick at this little bit here and that little bit. And they forget that there's a vast array of subjects, yet they will home in on just one tiny little part. And even when that is explained to them, then the real reasons for their criticism are made apparent. They don't want to believe it. We hope you're not in that category. But just think about the fact that was on the previous slide. Generally speaking, the Bible is a complete whole, and it's consistent. It has a golden thread running throughout it from Genesis right to Revelation. It doesn't contradict itself. It presents one message for you and me. I'd like you to turn up some passages of Scripture, if you could, two in particular. And this is homing in on a couple of verses which our president has already read for us in the introductory reading, 2 Timothy and the third chapter. Because this is what the Bible is. We've said it is the Word of God. And what it says here in this third chapter, in verse 14, we're going to look at in particular. Continue thou, the Apostle Paul was writing to a young man, Timothy. He says, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And that 15th verse is really the key to this particular slide. Timothy was a young man, and even from the time when he was a child, like there's some little children in the audience here this afternoon, and they know from children's ages the Holy Scriptures. They know the Bible, and Timothy was a man like that. Even when he was little, he was taught the Bible by his mother and his grandmother. And Paul says those Scriptures are not just interesting trivia. They're able to make one wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. There has to be that element of faith, of course. There's the key, there's the working ingredient, if you like. But the Bible itself, as our slide said, is the only book in the world that can offer salvation. If we reject the Bible, we're rejecting the only hope that is there for man. Everything else is darkness. But of course people do love darkness, as Jesus said, because their deeds are evil. People would rather the darkness of superstition and Canaanitish practices and worship rather than come to the light of God's truth. But there is a light, and that light is this book we call the Bible. It's able to make us wise unto salvation. That's what it is. It is the Word of God, inspired and infallible, but it offers out to you and me the hope of salvation. That's living forever. That's being saved from sin and death. That's having a lively hope in a hopeless world. Of course, it doesn't seem hopeless. I mean, if we were to go outside and take a drive around, we'd probably see lots of people enjoying themselves in different pursuits. And we can pick up the newspaper or put the TV on or listen to the radio. And there's a host of people throwing javelins around, running around racetracks, going to various things. And they're enjoying themselves. And their reward will be the grave. And that's what they deserve. They're working for it. They will earn it, and they will rightly be placed into it in due time. But God says through his word, you can be saved from sin and death. So that's what the Bible is. And that's what makes it so unique. No other book offers that. There's no other book to claim that, really. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we read at verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well that he take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Know in this verse that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And there's the claim for inspiration. What Peter says on this occasion is that the Bible was not the will of man. In other words, David or Samuel or Moses or Isaiah or Jeremiah didn't pick up a scroll and take a pen and start thinking, I'm going to write some prophecies, or I'm going to write a history of the Jewish people. Those men were actually driven. The word moved there in the Greek is the same word which is translated in Acts when the Apostle Paul was on a ship and was driven by the wind, and he was ultimately shipwrecked by it. The wind, as we all know, in those stormy conditions, the wind catches hold of the sail and propels that boat along. The boat is driven. I mean, today they're driven by various generators, of course, but in days gone by, sailing boats were driven by the wind. It was wind power exclusively, wasn't it? And Peter picks up this idea and says, that's how the men of God were driven. They were driven to write the things that are written in the Old Testament scriptures by God influencing them, by his power, the Spirit of God, as the Bible tells us, the Spirit by which he created all things, and which he also reduced his plan and purpose to words, where men became his secretaries, his amanuenses, as it were. They actually wrote what God wanted them to write, and they were driven to write things. So there's the inspiration. This is what Peter is saying. And he calls it a light in a dark place. And he says it's not of any private interpretation. This is God's interpretation. So in a sense, we have an idea of what the Bible is in its overall sense there. So we made reference earlier on to breaking down the Bible into component parts. And for the next few minutes, that's what we're going to do, is to actually look at the Bible. As we said earlier, sometimes when you break a subject down into its integral parts, you have a better understanding of a whole. I guess if you picked up the bonnet of a car and you looked at an engine, you might be staggered to think, how on earth does that thing work? But if you were to look at a diagram and possibly see the pistons and the cam rods or whatever it is that goes through it, which moves the pistons, and you see a battery which initially gives it charge, and you see alternators, and you see fan belts and things, and it's explained what each thing do, then you begin to understand what an engine of a car does. And so it is in a similar sense. If we understand what the Bible is made up of, then we might be able, to a greater extent, to understand what it's all about. There's the basic structure, 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 in the New. Looking at the Old Testament first, we find that it's got four sort of main sections, if we could put it that way. There are five books of the law. That's the law which God gave to Israel through Moses. There are 12 historical books in which we have the history of the nation of Israel given to us by and large. There are 5 poetical books, and there are 17 prophetic books. And when we say prophetic books, it doesn't always mean that the prophet who wrote it was actually telling what's going to happen in the future. As we'll see in very, very briefly, for the major part of the prophet's work, his life, his teaching, he was warning Israel. But there were other prophecies of the future as well. And what I'd like you to think when we're looking at it, we talked about the various themes and subjects in the Bible. All these different kinds of stuff, they don't jar with one another. They complement one another and blend one with another to make a wonderful whole. So this is the first 5 books then. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. Genesis, it gives us the creation details. Not in the terms of deoxyribonucleic acid. It doesn't give us all the details of protons and electrons and neutrons. It basically gives us the simplicity, but yet the beauty of God's handiwork and the logic of it all. It shows the beginning of history from God's standpoint, as we put on the slide there. and introduces us, we can only put so much on a slide, considering Genesis is 50 books, there's a lot more in it than just that, of course. But it shows the history, in another sense, of the beginning of the Jewish nation. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob and Joseph are all contained in there. It is the seedbed of God's plan and purpose. It's the fundamental teaching. If you remove that book, then the rest of the Bible falls apart, and you might as well throw it away. The book of Exodus shows the deliverance of Israel from Egypt when they were enslaved by the Egyptians. And the book of Leviticus, rather difficult to read because it contains various laws regarding sacrifices and offerings, but it set before Israel what God expected of them. The book of Numbers sadly shows how Israel failed and how they were condemned to wander for an additional 38 hopeless years through the wilderness of Sinai until their succeeding generation, their children, grew up. And under the book of Deuteronomy, we're again exhorted and under the mercy of God to hold fast to his commandments and to not be as their fathers who perished in the wilderness. But that is the bedrock of the Bible, if you like, the books of the law. Then there's historical books, Joshua through to the book of Ezra. Joshua shows that second generation that we refer to actually being faithful to Joshua, Moses' successor, and going in and possessing the land. And we're going to have to move through this very quickly. We'd be tempted to stay a long time on each of these, but we will move through it very quickly. Judges shows the nation of Israel failing again when they had been settled in that land. The book of Ruth provides a rather beautiful little synopsis of a faithful individual who was not an Israelite by birth, but a Moabite. Just four short chapters, but in a time of national apostasy and disobedience to God, the book of Ruth shines out with hope and comfort for all who might live in similar circumstances. First and second book of Samuel shows the monarchy established. In the Hebrew Bible, it's the first and second book of Kings, followed by the third and fourth book of Kings. But in our Bible, it's called First and Second Samuel. And it introduces us to one of the glorious characters of Scripture, King David. The first and second book of Kings shows how the nation failed politically, while the Chronicles record, which is a parallel record in some accounts, shows how the nation failed theocratically and failed before God. But it's an interesting record. There is no other book on earth quite like the book of Chronicles. It contains a detailed list of names, right down from Adam, right through the exile and after, and links up with the New Testament in a chronological pattern that takes us from Adam to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other book in the world that contains such a chronological record. The Bible is unique. The book of Ezra, Nehemiah, contains the details of those who returned from Israel, from Babylon, which is the nation of Judah, which had been taken captive. They came back, and it shows the restoration, the building of the walls around Jerusalem and the building of the temple in Jerusalem, and all detailed in those books, Ezra and Nehemiah. The book of Esther shows the hand of God, that even when his people Israel are in dispersion, it shows the hand of God miraculously preserving them. In some respects, a cameo of the purpose of God with Israel through 2,000 years of history since their diaspora after AD 70. The nation has been miraculously preserved. And then we have the poetical books. Job, showing the sufferings of a very righteous man, a man whom God sets forth to his contemporaries as one who eschewed evil and did that which was right. And even though in the providence and the purpose of God he was allowed to suffer, yet he maintained his integrity throughout. What can we say about the book of Psalms? The book of Psalms is a wonderful book in itself, containing rejoicing psalmists, praising psalmists, psalmists who sought comfort from God and found it in his word, and containing the hope of a future and a resurrection. The book of Proverbs contained in various teachings on wisdom, actually showing the wisdom of being wise and the foolishness of being foolish, the foolishness of folly and of wisdom of being wise. Ecclesiastes, showing to mankind that all is vanity and vexation of spirit, and by default, teaching man to search out what is the true riches of God. The Song of Solomon is a unique book in itself, and provides, in some measures, a very unique picture of Christ and his bride as they will be manifested in the future. And then the prophetical books, and I think we better pick up some speed. Isaiah containing some very beautiful visions in his prophecy, and so too Jeremiah containing one or two beautiful visions, but not so much as Isaiah by any stretch. Both contained warnings to the people. Both showed to their contemporaries the folly of turning from God. And Jeremiah in particular details the end of the kingdom of Judah, Israel. The 10 tribes, having split in the days of Solomon's son, had gone into captivity by Assyria. The Lamentations contain the lament of Jeremiah as well. It's Jeremiah's lamentations over what could have been and what was not because of the unfaithfulness of the people of Israel. And Ezekiel providing messages to those captives who had been taken by the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, into Babylon. And Ezekiel went by the river of Kibar and produced various prophecies which condemned the people of Judah just prior to their being taken by Nebuchadnezzar, and which warned the captives themselves. Daniel, a unique particular book in itself, showing glorious prophecies of the future and the panorama of God's plan and purpose with this earth. Hosea, Joel and Amos all had various warnings and judgments and denunciations for the wickedness of God's people. But all of them, more or less, also contained hope. Just here and there, within those gloomy prophecies because of Israel's failings, a ray of hope shines through, as it does throughout all the scriptures, that God's plan and purpose will finally be realised. Obadiah being slightly different, by showing the typical judgments that will come upon Israel's enemies, a judgment we are still waiting for today. The book of Jonah is unusual in as much as it's in what's called the Minor Prophets, and yet it's the life of an individual who was reluctant to fulfill God's purpose in condemning Assyria, not because he was unfaithful, not because he was afraid, but because he was zealous and patriotic for his people and did not want to see them destroyed. An interesting account of the mercy of God, even upon wicked Assyrians, but also showing in type, really, an illustration of God's purpose with Israel. Micah, Nahum and Habakkuk all again had urgent warnings, some of them, like Micah, for both tribes as they were then in the land. Samaria, the 10 tribes in the north, and Jerusalem, capital of Judah, and Benjamin there. Again, having these rays of hope shining through. And Habakkuk, he saw Babylon triumphant, and he desired to know the end of things. He couldn't quite understand why God would use such a rebellious and disobedient kingdom of Babylon, such an idolatrous nation, to judge his people. And he too had some things to learn, also containing future visions of hope. Completing the Old Testament, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah and Malachi, all containing the same picture of judgments and the desire to correct Israel from their waywardness. Haggai and Zechariah being somewhat different, as being post-exilic. They prophesied to those who came back around the times of Ezra and Nehemiah, which we referred to earlier. They were stirring up the captives to finish building the temple, and also providing at the same time glorious visions of the future, when God's purpose would ultimately be realised. And Malachi, the condemnation of half-hearted worship, but still containing pictures of hope. And this completes our very brief review of the Old Testament. The New Testament contains four basic elements, if you like: the Gospel records, a historical book, 21 epistles, or letters, which were written by apostles, providing encouragement, warnings and hope, and one prophetic book. There are the four Gospels, probably known by a lot of people: Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. They all direct our attention upon the greatest personage that has ever lived upon the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, showing him as king in the Gospel of Matthew, showing the fact that he was a servant in the book of Mark, showing his humanity, that he was descended from Adam. He was the Son of Man, as well as being the Son of God. His divinity is very, very closely observed when reading the book of John. John's Gospel being so different from Matthew, Mark and Luke, which are regarded as synoptic Gospels. Then there's the historical book, the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. It's an extremely interesting and exciting book of the Bible, showing how Christianity spread, showing that the empty tomb overthrew, ultimately, though it's not fully detailed in Acts, but ultimately the empty tomb overthrew the religion of the Roman Empire. That is a staggering fact, and one which is not fully appreciated. The preaching of the gospel, as Paul records, I think it was Paul in the Acts, turned the world upside down. The whole world was turned upside down. The Apostle Paul did not live to see that event. But ultimately, the whole of the Roman Empire changed its religion from worshipping Mars and Jupiter and Zeus and so on to worshipping God and respecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Though sadly, apostasy was fully developed at that time, which is another subject to be dealt with next week, God willing. But the whole world was overturned, and the book of the Acts actually shows the small beginning and how that grew. It also shows how the ecclesias were formed. The ecclesia is what a word we prefer to use rather than church. And it also shows how error crept in and how the apostles had to battle against it. I think it is only right to mention it also shows the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, better known as the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest writers and one of the greatest men who followed Christ. The epistles, did we say 21 of them? I can't remember the figure now. But Romans, Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians were all epistles written by this great man, the Apostle Paul, and having various themes, but having so many verses which we could pick on as a theme title that our comments there on those slides don't really give the book justice. The Romans shows the righteousness of God, how that was revealed in the life and death and resurrection of Christ. 1st and 2nd Corinthians shows the various problems that the Apostle Paul had to address to this newly formed ecclesia in a very, very pagan world. Galatians, Paul needs to defend God's truth against those who wanted to take men and women back to the law of Moses, which Paul showed had now been fulfilled. They were called Judaizers. The Ephesians provide various exhortations and warnings. Philippians, Colossians and Thessalonians show how we are to live our lives in the truth, to show the various hopes and encouragements which are contained there. And I'm going to stop myself talking about each of those just right now and go on to Titus, Philemon, Hebrews and James. Can I just say, if anybody wants a copy of these slides, they're more than welcome to have a copy as well. Again, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews and James shows the directions Paul was given to these various people, to Titus, to Philemon, regarding a runaway slave. Superb exposition of the law and the relation of the Lord Jesus Christ to it in the book of Hebrews. 99.9% has to be written by Paul. James, faith in action. Peter, courage in persecution. John, love in manifestation. And Jude, contention against apostasy that was creeping in. And the final book, to some, an inexplicable book because they do not understand the structure and the purpose of God, but containing the prophetic events for the next 2,000 years of European history. And there, I must stop this part of the address, otherwise we will kind of run out of time. So we kind of come to the second part of our address in the last 15 or more minutes left to us. The Bible, how do we interpret it? We've seen what it is. A compilation of 66 books, one universal theme, but it's still a lot of material, isn't it? It's okay to break it down like that, but it's still a lot of detail. And when we pick it up and we read those books, then sometimes we don't always come away with a very clear understanding sometimes of what that particular book may or may not have been telling us. But there is a key, which we think could be helpful in the understanding of the book, in the very language that it's written in. Not the language, but the way the writings are formed for our consideration. I'll show the next slide, I'll explain it better. There are three different, broadly speaking it is, and someone who is skilled in grammar might say, well, you're mistaken there, there's another three under each of the subheadings. But broadly speaking, there's literal writing, there's figurative writing, or what we might call metaphorical writing, and there are symbolical writings, or what we might call typical writings. No, I'll correct that, not typical writings, symbolical writings. There are typical kind of writings as well, but I think it's better that we keep the word symbol in mind. We take the literal writing first of all. We would suggest that the literal is the basis of it all. There is a place for figure, and there is a place for symbol. But unless we really understand the literal aspects of the Bible, then we will never understand what the symbolic aspects are. You see, some people come to literal writing and they make it symbolic. And then there's other people who go to a symbolic piece of writing and they try to make it literal. For example, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 14, it talks about 144,000 following the Lamb. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that there are literally 144,000 people. Well, is the Lamb literal? Well, they say, no, well, that's a symbol of Christ. We say, yeah, we agree. The Lamb is a symbol of Christ. So how are you now saying in that same verse that the 144,000 are literal? Well, they say, well, it is. Well, the 144,000, it's revealed to them. It says they follow the Lamb and they are virgins. Does it mean that none of them are married? And of course, well, no, that's symbolic. But you see, there are those who will try then to place symbolic language in a literal light, and then they'll try and you have a piece of literal language and they'll try and put a symbol on it instead of accepting it on the face value, the prima facie meaning of the verse. So what we said there is that the elementary principles of truth are communicated literally. And so we want to just look at those passages of scripture which we've got there. And our first one is in the book of Luke. We're going to have to do this fairly quickly. So we'll be reading these passages, and I hope you will be able to have keep a lot of them in your mind. The next slide will actually epitomize what we're reading now. But Luke chapter 1 and verse 32 is regarding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says in the 32nd verse, He, that's Christ, shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Now we will suggest to you there that that's very literal. It's not figurative, there's no metaphorical language there. And it's not symbolical. Turn with me to Micah chapter 2. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, that's an area of Israel, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. Now we'll just make a quick reference to what we've just read. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. I know we didn't pick up that verse in the New Testament, but it's easy to prove. The details we were given there in Luke chapter 1 shows the birth of Christ, and it did talk about he should be great, he should be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. But that was in fulfillment of this verse here, because it says here, out of thee shall he come forth that is to be ruler in Israel. Okay. Micah chapter 4, which is just looking back a couple of verses actually, in the next chapter, verse 7, we read, And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast off a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. So we've got this aspect of reigning here. And again, what we're showing you now, I think you will agree, don't contain anything that even looks remotely like symbolical or metaphorical language. Acts chapter 1. And I know we're bouncing about here. We read in verse 11, this is at the time when Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's on the Mount of Olives, he's with his disciples, and rather despondently they see him being taken up into heaven, and they're rather sad at that fact because they thought he was then going to set up the kingdom. But in verse 11 it says, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Quite straightforward, isn't it? I'd like you to turn now to Psalm 72. Psalm 72, you could read the whole of this chapter really, but we're only going to pick on verse 8. It says, He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river and to the ends of the earth. And then verse 1 for connection says, "Give the king thy judgment, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness." So it's talking about a specific person. And finally, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. We read in verse 13. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Now here's a summary of what we just read in those various passages in Luke, Micah, Acts, Psalms and Daniel. In Luke chapter 1 we read about the throne of David being promised to the Lord Jesus Christ. That was in fulfillment of Micah chapter 5, which showed that there was going to be one born in Bethlehem who was to be a ruler in Israel. Micah chapter 4 verse 7 talked about the Lord reigning in Mount Zion. Now the linchpin of it all, the key, the bridging feature between these verses is Acts 1 verse 11. Christ, who lived on earth, who died and rose again and went to heaven, there was a promise made by the angels of God to the disciples that he was going to return. Psalm 72 is a prophetic psalm showing that someone regarded as the king's son was going to have dominion from sea to sea. And in Daniel chapter 7, it was said his dominion should not pass away. Now, when we think of those verses of scripture, we would suggest to you that they are written in literal language. And that the literal message that these verses are given, and other verses could be selected, a host of other verses could be substituted in place of these, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back to this earth and sit upon the throne of David and rule over Israel, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, or what we might say, universal empire, and his dominion will not pass away. And that's quite literal. Now others might go and say, no, I don't see him sitting on the throne of David. Well, David's throne is in Jerusalem, by the way. I see him reigning in heaven, and that we're going to go there. I think it's spiritual. I think it's a symbol. Well, you're entitled to think what you like. These verses, from our perspective, show quite clearly these are literal verses, and there are tons of verses that we could add to these, but we must move on. Figurative writing. Symbolical, no, figurative, or metaphorical. We call them metaphors. Going back to our days when we struggled to do English. Those three examples we have there are metaphors. A black look, hard times, a heavy heart. They're what we understand as phrases which are used which are not literal, but they convey a literal meaning, if you know what I mean. Someone who's got a black look, We know it could mean if somebody says he's got a bit of a black look on him, he's pretty annoyed. He's just been out and he found that his car's been scratched. His brand new car's got a massive scratch right down the side. And he comes back in. He's got a black look. He's really annoyed. He hasn't said anything. And you might not know why, but you can actually tell by looking. He's got a black look on his face. And you don't mean that his face is black. You mean the expression he has depicts that he's annoyed or something's gone wrong. Similar with hard times. People hit hard times. It means financially they're in a crisis perhaps. They've lost their job, they've got a mortgage to pay, or the payments to make on the car, and they've hit hard times. It doesn't mean that the times are literally hard and you can break them with a hammer and break them into pieces. People know when you say, oh, he's hit hard times, that financially they're in a difficult situation. And so with a heavy heart, someone who's heavy heart, something's happened that makes them very, very sad. And we don't literally mean that the organ that's pumping blood around our body is really suddenly becoming really heavy and our rib cage can hardly hold it up. It simply means somebody's very sad. We'll just take one example, and that's in Deuteronomy 4. We'll take the first example there and we'll move on then. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 20, writing regarding Israel. The Lord said, but the Lord hath taken you, or Moses says on behalf of the Lord, but the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance as ye are this day. The iron furnace is the metaphor there. Literally, the children of Israel weren't in a furnace at all, unless it can be described as the heat of the Egyptian sun, but they literally weren't in a furnace as we understand a furnace to be. An iron furnace is usually that where the heat of a fire is intensely heated up and iron is placed in it and it melts. Israel were not in that. But the bondage they were under was so intense that often perhaps many of them perished under the intensity of Pharaoh's hand. And it was so bad that it was like being in a furnace. And we understand that metaphor. Well, providing we can understand that, we're really well on the way to understanding some of the language that's employed in the Bible. Finally, the symbolic writings, and we're not going to take a look at these chapters particularly. But if we were to look at that book, we were in Daniel, and if we went to the book of Revelation, then we would find lots of symbols. We'd find writings regarding beasts, which have 7 heads and 10 horns. We'd find details of lampstands and people walking amongst the lampstand. And sometimes the verse in the Bible, as in the case of Revelation 1 verse 20, actually gives an understanding of the symbol. In that particular verse it says the lamps are the ecclesias, reinvented churches in the Authorized Version. But the symbol though has a meaning and it has to be worked out. It's very much the same as Britain would be regarded as a lion, Russia regarded as a bear, France as a frog, and so on. They're symbols. And so the Bible has large portions of it, or relatively large portions. The book of Revelation, almost in total, is a book of symbol. And so is many parts of the book of Daniel and the book of Zechariah, those three in particular. But there are other places where symbols are used as well. So why are there so many views? Well, really, I think we can probably afford to kick this one into touch because the address next week, God willing, will provide a greater insight into this. But in short, men of corrupt minds departed from the one specific truth that was revealed to them. Just like Israel, when God gave them a law, they introduced the idolatrous practices of the nation. So when the Apostle Paul and the other apostles preached the gospel, there were those described in some places as men having itching ears, men of corrupt minds is a verse taken as well, would introduce other things, like views from the pagan writers, like Plato perhaps, or Aristotle, and various things like that, and try to mix some of their favourite ideas with what God had said. It was the introduction of false beliefs. And in the book of Acts, and in the book of Timothy, and Peter, and various other places, which we won't turn up now, verses show that there were warnings by the apostles themselves that evil men and seducers would wax worse and worse. And Paul said he knew that after he departed, grievous wolves would enter in, not sparing the flock. So what can the earnest inquirer after the truth do? Well, first of all, we've got eyes and a brain to be able to read God's word and to evaluate ourselves. In Acts 17, again, our time has gone to turn this up, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, it refers to a group of individuals in a place called Berea. And it says that they were more noble than those in another place, which was Thessalonica, in that they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So the first thing that the earnest inquirer after truth must do is to search the scriptures and to look and to compare whether those things are so. The Apostle John in his epistle, in the first epistle in chapter 4 verse 1, says, "Try the spirits, for many spirits have gone out." He's basically saying, you've got to evaluate those who say they're speaking by the Spirit of God. You see, in the days that John lived, there were those who literally did have God's power. It enabled them to complete the writing of the scriptures. It enabled them to perform miracles and to support the fragile early ecclesias as they were being established. But even then, some were not content with those things, but they wanted to try and dabble in philosophical things. And so John had to say, you know, they may have God's power, but you need to really listen to what they're saying and compare it with what you know in the scriptures. And that's what we have to do. We have to pick up God's word and not listen to what anyone has to say, not even the Christadelphians in that sense. We have to pick up God's word and say, what does the scriptures teach? And we then must reject error. Quotation there from Isaiah 8 verse 20. If they speak not according to this word, Isaiah said, it is because there is no light in them. So we have to do two things in that sense. We have to accept truth and we must reject error. We cannot co-mix them. We cannot accept one with the other and say, well, it'll be okay. Truth does not mix with error. They are mutually exclusive. We either have the whole truth or we are in error. And so we will just leave you with that quotation to think about. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever.